Use Psalm 72 for our text. King Solomon wrote two psalms in the Bible, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. And today, for that reason, Solomon wrote 127, and also because Psalm 127 was a key text in our Sunday school lesson this morning, and also because today is Mother's Day, we're going to use Psalm 127 as our text this morning. Our sermon is entitled, A Heritage of the Lord. We'll be standing again to read it responsively. If you don't have a copy from the ushers, please raise your hand, and they have papers to hand out. You can use your Bibles also, but we'll be reading Psalm 127 responsively today. Last week, when we talked about Psalm 72, we said this was a psalm that would be very appropriate for the enthroning of a new king. The psalm is messianic in that it points us beyond King Solomon towards the greater Solomon, the greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72 would be a very appropriate psalm to read at Ascension Day for that reason. That's the occasion when the Lord Jesus took his throne. But Brian Nolder also informed me that Psalm 72 was also typically read on the Sunday nearest Epiphany in January, when we remember the wise men from the east. They brought their gifts and paid homage to the new king. We remember that story. And in Psalm 72, we read last week, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Well, that was partially fulfilled during the reign of King Solomon, wasn't it? But it is now being progressively fulfilled more and more with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. But this fulfillment was begun with the wise men when they first traveled from the east and brought gifts to the greater Solomon, the great king. Last week we stood as we read the psalm. We'll do that again this time when we go to Psalm 127. We know that worship is dialogical. It should be dialogical. It should be a two-way discussion. And that can be in two dimensions, two ways in two dimensions. We have a vertical dimension where we talk to God and God talks to us. And then there's a horizontal dimension where we talk to each other. Sometimes I think of a cross to give a symbol of that, to remind me of just what worship is all about. It's a vertical dialogue and a horizontal dialogue. Today we're going to hear and consider King Solomon's other psalm, Psalm 127. Please stand and we'll read responsively the words of God. The way we'll do this, if you're a guy, you read the first part. If you're a lady, you respond with the second part. So I will start us off on verse 1, Psalm 127. And guys, don't let me do a solo. Except the Lord build the house, labor in vain that build it. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, on this Lord's Day, we affirm that you are our shepherd, and therefore we shall not want. We have need of nothing. Make us lie down in green pastures and lead us beside the still waters of your word, which washes us clean. and nourishes our souls. Lead us even this hour in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. For we pray in the name of Jesus, thy Son, our King and God. Amen. Please be seated. It's interesting that King Solomon is talking about building a house right off in verse number 1, for in fact, he built a house, didn't he? He built the temple in Jerusalem. So we could say he would be the consummate house builder so far. Although Peter Lighthart wrote a book that we've studied here called A House for My Name. And it's an excellent Old Testament survey book. And in that book, Peter Lighthart develops the thesis that God is in fact building a house in his creation and in his redeemed humanity. And it's a three-story house. We see the number 3 occur again and again in Scripture. In the opening verses of Psalm 127, we hear 3 expressions of the word vain. 3 times it's used. Twice in verse 1, once in verse 2. They labor in vain. The watchman waketh but in vain. Verse 1. And then in verse 2, it is vain to work excessively. What does it mean to do something in vain? Or we could say, what is in fact vanity? Well, I'm going to mispronounce a Hebrew word and then I'm going to apologize. But it is the Hebrew word shav, which means false, useless. It's the same word that's used in the Ten Commandments on the second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It means false or useless. Or we might turn to Pastor John Correa, and he would use the term absent utility. One time he was delivering a sermon, I think it was in Matins or in Workday Matins or something, and he was referring to something in his message which had no value, and he said, absent utility. And John, I'll tell you, after that point, I couldn't remember anything you said because I just was so overwhelmed by the use of that term, absent utility, but I'll never forget that. But if you have trouble thinking what vanity is, just think absent utility. You know, we look at verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. We see a polarity there, a two-ness, build and keep. Interesting. Build and keep. Two different things. How are they related? Well, we know when Adam was told to go to the Garden of Eden, when God placed him there, what were his two directions that he had to do? He had to dress and keep. What we have here is a picture, really, of the duality of our dominion assignment. We have building to do, but then we have keeping or guarding to do. That was one of the problems, I thought, as an amateur military expert in the war in Vietnam. When we fought that war, we took territory, but we didn't keep the territory. We didn't hold it. We would go in and take an area, then we would withdraw, and guess what happened afterwards. But our task as Christians is to dress and keep, or to build and guard. We might say there's an offensive component to that, where we build and take ground and expand. And then there's a defensive component to that, where we try not to lose what we have gained, for it's under attack. We can think of the book of Nehemiah, if we need a mental picture of this. When the Israelites were rebuilding the wall, they were under attack while they were rebuilding the wall. And oftentimes they had to hold a tool in one hand and a spear or a weapon in the other. But if you think about it, they're doing the same two things here that are spoken of in verse 1, the same things that Adam had to do in Genesis. Dress and keep. Promote, expand, develop, guard, protect. It's, if you need a sports analogy, football doesn't do a very good job at representing that, because in football there's usually a separate team for offense and a separate team for defense. They're specialized in those areas. But most other sports, like basketball, for example, you have offense where you try to score and defense where you try to keep the other team from scoring. Well, we're shown in verse number one that both of them require the Lord. When we attempt to build anything, whether it's a house or a business or a Christian school, say, or a family, anything apart from obedience and submission to God and His law word, we're like those who, you know, put their houses first and delayed in building God's house that are described by the prophet Haggai. Haggai said, "Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." Without the Lord, any attempt we have to build, whether it be a house or any dominion task, is futility, vanity, emptiness, absent utility. Now, when we attempt to preserve or protect anything, whether that be a house, a business, a Christian school, or a family, apart from obedience to God's law word, we're like those disobedient Israelites who refuse to serve God with joy and gladness in their heart, as described in Deuteronomy 28. What happens to those kind of people? "Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shalt not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee." If we attempt to guard and protect and defend something without obedience to God first, it's futility, vanity, emptiness, absent utility. In verse number 2, we move on and we see a third use of the term vanity. Vanity for any work that we might do, whether building or guarding, but when we work excessively, it is vain. Work, or excessive work, and this is not an attempt to refute the Calvinistic work ethic doctrine, that's a good thing, but we're talking about excessive work apart from God's blessing. That would be an overextension of the work ethic into vanity. We've all heard the term workaholic. And that's what verse number 2 is talking about. It's vain to rise up early, to sit up late, and eat the bread of sorrows. I have to pause and say, I'm not the best person to be an example of this truth. Some people would laugh at me talking about this, but I would counter, and I would say, God's not finished with me yet, and personally, I am amazed at the growth in my own life, if I could give a personal testimony, about how much I have learned about this very truth. Yes, I have far, far to go. In these three verses, we talk about vanity, emptiness, and futility. In the final three verses, we move to the blessing of having children. These blessings are described in some detail and expresses man's joy in his children and the practical benefits of doing so. We talked this morning in our adult Sunday school class about Pastor Wilson's book on the fruit of the womb. The text was taken from this very psalm. And Pastor Wilson explained that the selfish and hedonistic world today, they reject the teaching that children are blessings. My daughter was in, I think, a grocery store or a checkout line or something like that. Or no, it was an elevator with a couple of her kids. And there were some vicious, hostile comments against her. They didn't even know who she was. They just, snidely said, "Breeder." The world hates the idea of the fruit of the womb. And all too often, some people in the church likewise fall into that and say children are a bad thing. They join the sinful world in that wicked attitude towards children. But we read in our psalm, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord." They're a good thing. And the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. I think it's noteworthy that the psalmist uses the simile arrows. Children are like arrows, because that's an offensive weapon. You don't use arrows to protect yourself and hope the enemy doesn't overcome you. That might be for a shield or armor. You might have that, and you need those things. But you have arrows to attack. And God is telling us here that the warfare for the kingdom, in which we're all commissioned and involved, requires the blessing of children, many children. And there are also practical benefits. They speak with the elders and the enemies in the gate. They're positive assets. I confess to you here that when I first came to this church, when first was married, didn't have proper teaching on this. And I remember one time talking with a friend who also had the view, and he was recently married, and we were talking about the idea of when to have children. And I, frankly, was not looking forward to having children. Why? Well, because, first of all, I was a product of the world culture. Children are bad. But also, I was a product of erroneous Christian teaching that said the world is getting worse and worse, and you do a disservice to the child to bring them into the world. If we have enough Christians believing that, we're going down, people. And that was the view I held. And I remember my friend talking to me about his view of having children. He said, "Well, I told my wife that I didn't want to have any children for about 10 years. And that way I knew I could hold her off for about 2. That's not dominion thinking. That's wicked thinking. That's selfish and fearful and unsound thinking. You know, we're kings. We've been made kings by the Lord Jesus Christ, kings and priests. And one of the things you'll note about kings is they're always very concerned about their kingdom, and they're always very concerned about their legacy and their dynasty and having an heir to pass it on to. That should characterize the church. We should be focused on the next generation all the time. We should be continually thinking about our heritage being passed on. But you know, we can't really hear this joyful stuff about children without remembering the Psalm's opening verses concerning vanity. We can safely say that it's vanity, futility, to have children and not raise them in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Then children can be a bad thing, if they're not raised in the fear of the Lord. Instead of being a blessing, they become a curse. Our story on children here is really a journey in grace. It was during the mid-80s that we received proper teaching from the Scriptures, teaching concerning the dominion command to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and then coupled with that, the teaching that our king's kingdom inevitably will triumph. We don't lose, we win. So put those two doctrines together, and they hit our church pretty much around the same time in the mid-80s. And there was this glorious time in our church where suddenly we said, let's have kids. And we did. We did very, very well at that, actually. And there was seldom a week that went by that there wasn't some little bundle coming in for baptism and into the nursery. Many of you sitting here today probably are not fully aware of that, but you wouldn't be here if we would have stayed in the old form of teaching. Because your parents were like me. They thought children were a burden and a bad thing, and the idea is to have the minimal possible number of them. But that changed to the glory of God in this church. It was a journey in grace. And many of you sitting here today are a product of that teaching. This is a joyful, joyful part of our history where we embrace dominion theology. And both as families we rejoiced and as a congregation we rejoiced. But that's not the full story, is it? The joy is mixed with tribulation in some cases. For all of the joyful raising of our hands unto God in tearful thanksgiving at that new bundle, there have been many sleepless nights spent in agonizing worry and near despair. There's a joy of having godly children. Scripture says, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and he that bare thee shall rejoice. It's a good thought for Mother's Day. But then there's a sorrow involved with ungodly children. Proverbs goes on to tell us that a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. But there's always hope. If you come away with nothing today but that, remember, there's always hope. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Sometimes I think the main reason why God gave us children is to teach us how to pray fervently. I know some of the most fervent prayers I've ever prayed were crossing the Addian Pond up at Moose River with my kids. Those of you that haven't had that adventure, I would urge you to do so, but be ready. They shouldn't call it a pond. They should call it a sea. Sometimes it's calm, but usually not. And I've had crossings of that thing, and you have too if you've been there, where we had our sons in the boat, and it was prayer time. I had one experience I'll never forget. I am not proud of this, but my son John was in the front of the canoe, and I'm paddling along, and the waves are big. I'll exaggerate a little bit. They were 20 feet high. No, they were big. You're in a little canoe with your gear, and you're crossing this sea. And the waves are coming in, and it's looking bad. And I'm trying to keep the thing headed into the waves, forget the destination, just try to stay out of the water. And I started to lose heart. And I said, John, we're going to go in. I said, John, when you go in, keep your mouth closed until you come back up. He was about 8. I thought, well, you know, we're talking drowning here. Another wave comes. Oh, this one's the one, John. We're going to go in. We're going down. Another wave comes. John, this is it. And he finally turned around and said, don't worry about it.
I needed that.
That was a slap in the face from an 8-year-old. But we learn to pray for our children. In our house, we have a birthday prayer. When it's a child's birthday, the normal blessing over the dinner is just a little different. I stand up and place my hands upon the child and pray a prayer of blessing for them. I did Tim yesterday. And frankly, I'm sure you do this too as parents. Every time one of my kids gets in a car and goes out the driveway and I look out the window and there they go to work or wherever they go, I just pray God bless them, God protect them. You learn how to pray when you have children. And sometimes we learn very painfully that the ultimate well-being of our children is a work of God, not a work of us. Job knew this. Job in the Bible. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. His day meaning their birthdays. They celebrated their birthdays together. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, he's a good parent. Listen to what he said. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This did Job continually. Parents have a job, and that's prayerful intercession for their children. Job was a smart man. Lord, I'm thankful that they're having these nice parties at the various houses. As far as I know, there's nothing that needs my attention. But, oh God, they may have sinned in their hearts, and I pray for their pardon by your grace. There was a lady named Monica back in the ancient history, and she was famous because she was Augustine's mother. We all know Saint Augustine. Our church is in a presbytery called the Augustine Presbytery of the CREC. So we'd have to say that Mr. Augustine achieved some notoriety in the Christian church, right? Western Christian civilization was built upon this man. John Calvin built his theology upon the teachings of Augustine. But it wasn't always so with Augustine. And Monica prayed for him. Though the wife of a non-Christian, Monica prayed for her family might eventually all come to Christ. She attempted to bring her children up in the ways of the Lord, and it pained her to see them stray from the truth she had taught them. Her most promising son, Augustine, was given an excellent education. And Monica hoped this might be a means of his more fully reaching God. Augustine ignored his mother's warnings against youthful lusts and pursued a life of self-gratification and immorality while continuing his classical education. He lived with a woman, not his wife, and fathered a child. Monica didn't have the words to convince her son of the truth of Christianity. But she determined never to stop praying, never to stop praying that he would turn to God. When Augustine went to Italy to teach, Monica, by then a widow, followed him there. In Milan, she attended the church pastored by Ambrose and rejoiced when Augustine was befriended by Ambrose and eventually became a Christian. What do you do if one of your children has gone astray? You persevere. You don't stop praying. You persevere in prayer and in faith. This then becomes your battleground, and you don't give the enemy 1 inch in his attempts to claim your baptized covenant child. There's spiritual warfare, and we dare not retreat. You dare not attempt to fight such an important battle with mere vain weapons of carnality. You determine that if necessary, your dying breath will be for God to save your lost sheep. Our children are our heritage in the Lord, and we dare not give the enemy our heritage without a fight. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Amen.